let's begin with seeking the Lord in prayer. Father, we bless you for being our God. We bless you for one another, opportunity to come and sing your praises today and to hear your word and meditate on your works and your promises. We pray, Lord, that you would put us in a right mind and heart. We confess there surely have been times in this last week where we've not been in the right mind and heart. But we thank you that you call us to pray to that you would forgive us our sins and that you would lead us not into temptation and that you would deliver us from the evil one. Lord, those three requests are on our hearts. We set them before you because you're a merciful God in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we study this morning about your word to us, help us understand the scriptures you've given us, what they are, the glory of them, the truth of them. Help us bend the knee to your authority. Lord, we're born rebels, and what can we say? We're all like our father Adam. And we thank you for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he, by your Spirit, softens our hearts. We pray that if any of our hearts are hard here this morning, that these means of grace would bring us to a soft, trusting repentance. Lord, what can we say? Honor yourself. Bless your people, not only in this church, but in your churches throughout our nation. May your Holy Spirit be present with your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're continuing to study the Confession of Faith, and chapter one is on the Bible itself, what the Scriptures are, how we are to understand the Scriptures, how we are to use them in our own lives and in our church. Now, we're on the seventh paragraph. 1-7 is where we stopped last week. And I'll review just a little bit. This paragraph is on the what's been called the clarity of Scripture. That is, that the Scriptures are understandable. And the first two parts of this paragraph are like a caution, not to overstate the clarity of Scripture, but not to understate it. Not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves. So when you read your Bibles, some places are going to be, oh, I get it. And other places are going to be, I don't quite get it. So the Bible has easier passages in it, so to say, and then it's got complex. They're not all equally plain. And nor are they all equally clear to everyone. So that first statement is about Scripture itself. We have this variety of clarity in the Bible itself. And also when people approach it, some people understand it faster than others. It's not equally clear to everyone. Not everyone is going to attain and be at the same level of understanding of the Scriptures. There's going to be children who have a children's understanding. There's going to be adults who have never read a verse of their Bible until they're in their 30s or their 50s. There's going to be children who were raised with Scripture and they have a lot of Scripture in their heads. They don't necessarily believe it and act on it, but they have it at least in their heads. So there's going to be this variety of the level of people's understanding of Scripture itself. And if you ever think you're going to be in a church where you've gotten everybody at the same place at the same time, I would say to you, you're probably in a church that's not growing. Because, you know, the church is a nursery. It's a primary school. It's a secondary school. It's a hospital. It's got all this variety in it. And that's one of the challenges and the blessings of ministering the Word of God is, and we're not all at the same level, nor do we turn our noses up at people at different levels. we all encourage and bring one another along in understanding the Word of God. So, but the point is, yet those things that are essential to be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one place of Scripture or another that not only the educated but also the uneducated may attain a satisfactory understanding of them. So we were in the middle of that paragraph last time. In other words, the Bible's not going to make you a dentist. It's going to show you how to be a dentist to the glory of God. But in regard to those things that are essential to be believed and obeyed and known for salvation, the confession of faith is saying the Scripture, if you read it from Genesis to Revelation and you read it, you're going to find the answer to those questions. It's clear. You don't need a PhD in philosophy or theology. And by educated and also uneducated, probably it's like clergy versus laity, if you want to use that English distinction, that the common people can understand the Bible when you read it about the main theme of the Bible. Now, if you're misusing the Bible and you go to the Bible to answer all these kind of questions that aren't the main theme of the Bible, no, it's not going to be clear. But if you go to the Bible to find out who God is, where you came from, what is your relationship to Him, how in the world your sins can be forgiven, how you can be made holy to honor and please Him, what the future glory, what about future hope, what about the resurrection? If you go to the Bible to answer those questions, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. That's what the confession is saying here. Problem is, people are always going to the Bible to answer the wrong kind of questions. The problem is, when we're in sin, we don't ask the right questions. You know, it'd be easy to evangelize people if they just asked the right questions. But when you try to evangelize someone, what happens? They want to go talk about, you know, the fourth horn on the third beast. And they don't have a clue how Jesus saves. And so you have to graciously say, I'll tell you about that fourth horn and third beast. Jesus is going to destroy it. And you need to know the Jesus who's going to destroy that third horn on the fourth beast. That's what's really important. What else do you want to know about the horns? He's going to destroy all of them. I don't want to be too unkind. I mean, we say that. But our problem is we're trying to make the Bible do something different than why God gave it in the main point. So the confession, you know, narrows in on this clarity issue. And I'm not saying that all Scripture should be studied and read and thought about. And yeah, the horns on the beast should be read and thought about. But, you know, if you spend 75-80% of your time on the horns and 10% on who Jesus Christ is, you've missed it. You've missed what the Bible's about. And don't do that. Don't do that. And then don't say the Bible's confusing. You know, I mean, then go on and say the Bible's confusing. It's not all equally plain. Okay, so we were in the middle of this paragraph. The main things are clear, and that last phrase, by using the ordinary means. So we're going to pick up in the middle of 1:7b here. We didn't finish on B. Not equally clear to everyone. We talked about that. C. I think we stopped right around here. And your questions are very welcome as we go here. Does the Bible talk about that it's clear? It's one thing for us to say it's clear, but there's a lot of indication that the Bible assumes it is clear. And one of the biggest ones is the greeting in every New Testament letter addressed to a congregation demonstrates the intent that the average member would understand the letter. And let's look at some of these. Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. That's how the letter starts. All of the Christians who are in Philippi, this letter is written for them. Oh, with the bishops and the deacons, by the way. I love that statement. Paul doesn't say, well, I'm writing to the magisterium, and I'm a cardinal in the church, and I'm writing to the bishops to tell you guys what to tell the people. Paul goes straight to what? All the saints in Christ. And saint means every Christian. Every Christian. Every believer in that, the Philippian jailer that was converted and his household, you read it there in the book of Acts, all of them. And with the bishops and the deacons, okay? The elders, bishop, overseer, same office. Elders, pastors, overseers. It's all the same office in the New Testament. So these statements, here's a few more. Romans. I thought you only supposed to study Romans in seminary, right? Nah. Romans, what? To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's every Christian in Rome. So when Paul wrote these letters under the inspiration of God, they were intended to be read and grappled with and understood by every Christian. And let no one take the scriptures away from you. They were written to you. You get that? They're written to you. Colossians 4, now when this epistle is read among you, that is among the Colossians, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that's the neighboring city, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So that's really cool. He's writing these letters, and again, they're going to read them among the people. They're all going to hear the Word of God and work to understand it. So Scriptures were intended for the people, for all of us. Let's see. Oh, here's a classic statement in the Old Testament about the clarity of Scripture after Moses gives the law to the people of Israel. Listen to this. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. Not too mysterious for you. Nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and know it? It's like, oh, it's we can't get to it. It's too high. We need... No, Moses, it's not in heaven that you can't reach it. Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us? We can't cross this big sea. It's so difficult. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart or mind. Sure it is. They could repeat the word. They could read the word. They could hear the word. And that's what he's saying. Very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, what? That you may do it. That you may do it. That you may believe it and act upon it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Evil meaning catastrophe. So that's a classic statement in the Old Testament about the basic clarity of the law. So no one's going to be able to say, well, it's just too complicated for me. No. Scripture says it's understandable when you use it for what God intended it to be used for. Now, the last phrase is significant in the confession. By using the ordinary means. Using the ordinary means. You are not going to have a knowledge of God or His Word immediately imparted to you. Meaning what? meaning I go in this corner, or I go sit under a tree, or I sit and I have an experience and get some immediate revelation imparted to me. That's what I mean. Or I fast for so many days that I have hallucinations and I don't eat and I see a vision and I hear Jesus talking to me. That's what I mean. You're not going to know this Word of God by immediately imparted to you. That's what the confession says. It is understandable by using what? The ordinary means. Which means not only did God give His Word, but God supplies the ordinary means. That if you don't use them, you're not going to learn anything. If you spurn and despise, hey, if you don't go to school, you're going to be stupid. That's vulgar, it's to the point, but it's true. If you don't use the ordinary means, you're going to remain ignorant. If you don't go to school, you're going to remain ignorant. If you don't have any book learning, guess what? You're not going to have any learning. Put that in the economy of God here is what I'm saying. That's by using the ordinary means. It's not going to be immediately imparted to you. You must use the ordinary means. What are the ordinary means? Hearing. Hearing the Word of God is the ordinary means. Deuteronomy 30. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. They are all to hear it. And even the law has this practice for Old Testament Israel that at least nobody in Israel could be over 7 years old if they obeyed this without having heard the law. And everybody in Israel should have heard it all at least once every 7 years. That's the ordinary means. So the Lord expects them to do that. Hearing the Word of God, we got more. So it was as the multitude pressed about the Lord Jesus, what? To hear the Word of God. I mean, do you know the Gospels? Do you know what Jesus has said? I mean, you're never going to be converted if you don't. I mean, you have to believe in Christ to be saved. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't trust strangers. And I don't expect you're going to trust strangers either. And you're supposed to stake your whole life and soul and the ultimate big questions. You're supposed to stake all that on this person, Jesus. That's what faith is. You cast yourself on Him and Him alone to save you. And He will. But you don't do that with strangers. You hear His Word. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? The whole evangelistic chain in Romans 10 is based on the ordinary means of hearing the gospel. Hearing the Word of God. I mean, your thoughts. You're not smart enough to figure out how to be saved. I'm not smart enough to figure out how to be saved. We're not. And that's the whole problem. You know, if you close the Bible and you take a person that hasn't been exposed to the gospel and say, now you write down how do you think you can be saved, I'll bet 100% they'll get it wrong. Because we are in the dark. Christ is the light shining into our darkness. And that light shines through this word. And so I love this, you know, Luke 5:1. So it was that the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake Gennesaret. Luke 8:21. But he answered to them, my mother and my brothers are those who what? Hear the word of God and do it. Luke 11:28, and this is the guy who said, you know, blessed be the woman, you know, who nursed you when you were a baby. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who what? Hear the word of God and keep it. So that's the ordinary means. And there's more ordinary means. So hearing the word of God, we could go all over the place. Another aspect of the ordinary means is hearing the word taught by those whom Christ calls to feed his sheep. You know, it's always awkward for preachers and teachers to talk about that subject, but it's very clear in Scripture. We need to be taught by those Christ has called and appointed to teach and feed the flock. And this usually happens within the church. So in that sense, the church is a means of grace because the church is a vehicle with the correct officers in it to teach and instruct and impart the Word of God. And so Scripture, I'm not going to go to that passage. We could go to other passages. But it isn't just hearing on your own. It's being under Christ's authority through those Christ has called to preach and to teach his word and to feed the flock. And you can read it in Ephesians 4. The third ordinary means is prayer. And look at Proverbs 2. Bill and I talked about this a week or so ago. My son, if you will receive my words... That means you've got to receive them, not reject them. Treasure my commands within you. This has to be valuable. If you have no value for the Word of God, you'll never understand it or believe in it. Treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom. You know, you got to lean in that direction. You got to try to make yourself go toward wisdom. Apply your heart to understanding. You're going to have to apply yourself. You know, you're not going to get it all in five-minute videos. Sorry, you're not. Nothing wrong with videos and the church using videos. I'm not against videos. I'm on some videos. But you have to what? Apply your heart to understanding. You're going to have to apply yourself. God's given you a mind to search him out. Use your mind for what he's given you your mind for. To search him out. To know him. See? You're given that great mind so that it can know God. So your mind can be used to know God. And worship him and love him and trust him and obey him and rejoice, you know, and image him. And be the reflection of his image and his creation. That's why you have the mind that you have. Your mind's not an accident. Your mind's a reflection of the image of God, and you're to use it. Apply your heart, what? For understanding. Yes, now you get desperate. If you cry out for discernment, you know, when you begin to realize you're a fool, and there are young fools and old fools, and we can play the part of a fool anytime. I'm speaking forcefully, but I want to make an impact. Yeah, we need to cry out for discernment because we're not too smart. Not when it comes to spiritual things and sin and temptation and our own weaknesses. All of those things, we're not that smart. And so you realize that, you start cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. That's an illustration of prayer. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Okay? And there is like to say, boy, you know, you go searching for gold, but you know, if you're searching for treasure and gold, you know, you gotta dig in the right place. You've got to mine in the right place. And what Scripture, of course, is saying is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are locked up in Jesus Christ, Colossians. So you've got to search for treasures, and the Bible tells you the right place to go digging. And we're slow to do that because we're sinners until... But don't worry about that, just do it. Search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So, the confession displays a lot of wisdom by using the ordinary means. Scriptures are clear, but we must use the ordinary means. Bill?
Proverbs 1:7, it breaks it down to one you will seek, and the other half of it, if you don't seek, then you are a fool.
Sure. Let's look at Proverbs 1:7 real quickly. Yeah. This is what Bill's talking about. There's a negative side. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Right. At the end of those verses that you were just giving, this is the beginning of knowledge. And so if you do all of this, this is the beginning of knowledge. And if you don't do all of these, then you're a fool.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's pretty blunt. And the warnings are real and fearful. So scriptures are clear. But we do need to use the ordinary means. And prayer says there's that divine, give me understanding, the work of the Holy Spirit. But the confession is already, we've already gone over those subjects, so I'm not going to go backwards. Let me fix this. All right. Any other questions on the clarity part, the clarity issues? If not, we'll just switch to another subject. Okay, paragraph 8. I'm going to read all the way through paragraph 8, and then we'll back up and take it a major thought at a time. The Old Testament in Hebrew, the national language of the people of God of ancient Israel, and the New Testament in Greek, the common language of that time, were inspired directly by God. And were kept pure throughout the ages by His particular care and providence. They are therefore authentic, so that in all religious controversies, the Church must appeal to them as final. But these original languages are not known to all the people of God who have a right to and an interest in the Scriptures, and who are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. They are therefore to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come, so that with the Word of God living richly in all, people may worship God in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Wow, we need to chew on this a while. Well, now we're moving over to the subject of translation of Scripture. Well, over to the subject of preservation of Scripture, and then the translation of Scripture. So this is very important about our Bibles, how we understand this, and to understand it. So let's begin with the first one. I already read it. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek were inspired directly by God. Now, this is a clarification on what the confession means by inspiration. When we say the Scriptures are God-breathed, to use the more modern expression, we are referring to the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. That's what we're referring to as God-breathed. These were inspired directly by God. That's what the confession is saying. Now, there's a technical term for those, and that is autographs. You hear that term when someone talks that the autographs were inspired. What we're talking about is when Paul wrote the letter to Colossians, and he prayed to God, and he shed tears. He had great concern over the Colossians, and he realized the errors that were creeping in there, and Paul sits down, and as a man of prayer and as an apostle, he writes to this part of the church, and he puts that down on the parchment and the papyrus, whatever. He writes that down. That is inspired. That's the autograph. Okay? So that's what the confession is saying. And Paul wrote that letter in Greek. The prophets Jeremiah and Moses wrote it in Hebrew. So that's what they're saying. So that's the technical term. Now, let's keep going. The statement, the common language of the time about the New Testament, the common Greek of that time is the language in which the New Testament is written. It's called Koine Greek. And that's not the Greek of the university and not the Greek perhaps of all the classics necessarily, but this is the common spoken Greek language in the Roman Empire at the time that the New Testament was written. It was the most universal language in the entire Roman Empire was Koine Greek, and the New Testament is written in that common language of the people. Okay, so this emphasizes that ordinary people could understand the New Testament writings. And now, do you think that this is pushing back on something historically? What do you think this is pushing back on historically? Right. 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 The clarity of Scripture and these statements that is written in the ordinary language is pushing back on this idea of Roman Catholicism that began to get a death hold on the church, that only the educated could understand the Scripture, and so pretty soon they actually start ministering in Latin, and you never even hear the Scripture in your common language anymore, and all that happens through a period of centuries. This is pushing back on that. And so they're making a point here that the ordinary Hebrew and the ordinary Greek or the ordinary Roman or the ordinary Jew who was Hellenized, influenced by Greek culture, they understood the vocabulary that was used in these letters. That's the point. Now, there, of course, where this paragraph is going is going to make a case for translation. Okay? But we're going to separate our translations from what actually is inspired. That's where this paragraph is going. When we talk about the words that are inspired of God, we're talking about the Hebrew and the Greek. But we got to translate it so the common people can understand it. it's not good enough that just the doctors of divinity know the Hebrew and Greek, and they come and tell you what it says. No, you're going to get to read it yourself in your common language. Now, you know, I can hear the skeptic, but I won't say that now. But let's just follow what the confession is saying. And there's a lot of proof of this, by the way. There's a lot of other Greek written around the time of Christ and in the first and second century and the first couple centuries B.C. There's a lot of other Greek that you can compare your New Testament with, and you can prove this, that it's written in the common language. And anyway, sorry. All right. So that's one issue. Now the next issue is, and what? Were kept pure throughout the ages by God's particular care and providence. They are therefore authentic. This teaching has been called the what? Preservation of Scripture, i.e. preservation during transmission. Now, can you go anywhere and see an autograph? Anybody want to weigh in on that question? Now, you know, when you learn vocabulary, you first say it and then you use it. So can you go anywhere and see an autograph? Can you go anywhere and see an autograph of the New Testament? Was that a joke? Or do we have the autograph of the Declaration of Independence? Does anybody know? We do? Okay. I was a goof off and all through grammar school, primary and high school. Sorry. What's that? Okay. And I was raised in California too, so that had an effect. And I'm a second generation Italian. How many more excuses can I make for not knowing that we have the Declaration of the Autograph? Can you go anywhere and see an autograph of the New Testament? You don't think so. Rob says no. Rob is right. No, you can go nowhere and see an autograph of the New Testament. We don't have the actual document that Paul wrote. Nobody has it. Okay? So, we have copies of copies of copies. And what the confession is saying is the content of the autograph has been preserved. We don't have the autograph, but we do know what Paul read. How many of you have read the Declaration of Independence? Great. Okay. How many of you have ever seen the autograph? Okay, a few of you. Okay, most of you haven't ever seen it. But we still know what is in the autograph, don't we? Because the copies we have are valid and they've been preserved. So that's the point here. Is inspiration in the autograph, but that was a long time ago. And the confession is saying that God, by His particular care and providence, has preserved them. And so they have been preserved, one more technical term, what? Through transmission. Now that's not the thing in your car, but that's when we go from copy to copy to copy. And well, through the manuscripts. Yeah, so when the Colossians received that letter and Paul said, you know, send this over to the Laodiceans. I don't know the answer to this question, but I posed it when I was preaching on the Colossians. What do you think? Do you think they read that letter from Paul and then they just packaged it back up and shot it off? Or do you think they said, you know, let's copy it for ourselves? And then we'll send it off over to the Laodiceans. Well, we know from the early centuries of the church, a whole lot of copying went on. And we have hundreds and hundreds and thousands of copies. The New Testament church began to copy the apostolic letters like crazy. Okay, so they're doing a whole bunch of copying very early on of the Gospels and of the letters. And so that process of copying those and distributing them is, you know, transmission of the text throughout history. So the confession is not using these particular words, but these are the terms that are used, and you should be familiar with the vocabulary to intelligently talk about these things. So there's God, through his particular care, has preserved the content of the autograph. Now, I think what authentic means is that the Hebrew and the Greek text we have today are what was originally written, since they have been what? Kept pure throughout the ages. Authentic. You have authentic Paul when you read Romans. You have authentic Paul. And that's what they're saying. Now, the confession states that God exercised a particular care and providence to preserve his written word. Now, does Scripture lead us to expect that? It certainly does. And let's look at some of the statements that lead us to expect that God did that very thing. And, of course, we go to our main teacher, who is none other than the Lord Jesus himself, and we see how Jesus thought about the Old Testament. And he makes this amazing statement here. You know, as he's disputing with the Pharisees who are saying, you're going to just ignore the law, Jesus. You're trying to cast the law aside. They're not understanding his teaching, but Jesus makes this statement. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And that jot and tittle are these marks on the Hebrew language. And so Jesus is saying, none of those jots and tittles are going to pass away. So he has this idea that the law that was given to Israel by Moses obviously has been preserved. I mean, if it's not going to pass away, it means it's been preserved. John 10:35, Jesus uses this interesting statement. Again, he's in a controversy with the Pharisees again. And he quoted from Psalm 82, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him? And so... Jesus quoting Psalm 82, and he makes this point, and the scripture cannot be broken. And if you go through this in detail, Jesus is basing his argument like on one word in that psalm. He's basing his argument on the very specific words of that psalm, and that's when he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. So he has this this understanding of the preservation. But the Word of God in Scripture is described this way, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So here we have this concept of the Word of God. It's actually the instrument by how people become Christians. Like I said, having been born again, what? Through the Word of God. That's how people are converted. They hear the gospel by hearing the Word of God. And by the Holy Spirit blesses that, and they respond with faith, and they trust in Jesus. That's how it works. And Peter knows that. And Peter tells him, you guys have been born again, not through corruptible seed, but you've been born again, what? By incorruptible seed. And what is the incorruptible seed? It's the Word of God. Jesus said that, right, in the parable of the soils. The sower goes out and he sows. And what is the seed? Jesus said, the seed is the Word of God. And that Word of God, which what? Lives and abides forever. It's not a dead word. It's a living word because it's joined with the Holy Spirit. That word lives and abides forever. Now here's the corruptible seed. Because what? All flesh is grass. And all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. All the glory of man and all of our thoughts and all of our tomes that we have written, I mean, there's some knowledge and wisdom in all of that because we're created in the image of God and we have general revelation in all of that, but it's nothing compared to the Word of God. Its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And he's quoting Isaiah, by the way. He's not. Peter is actually quoting the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Wow. So here we have the whole concept that the Word of God endures forever. God is ensuring that he is preserving it. What else do I have? Oh, the statements in Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. 152. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So there's a lot of statements in Scripture itself that this concept of the Word of God is not going to be corrupted, disappear, and become unobtainable. All right. So, the confession has stated that what was written in the autographs is preserved. Not any one particular translation. We do not have the autographs. We have copies of them. Now, you got to be clear on all this because when the skeptic comes, he knows all of this stuff better than most Christians, which is a sad state of affairs for the church to be in. but it's the truth. And so, you know, we want to push against that. So autographs are preserved. We don't have the autographs. We have copies of them. So the preservation of Scripture had never been seriously challenged until the 19th century. Really. Maybe by a few, but not seriously challenged. And not so much that people, whole groups of people, were going to try to do church who didn't believe in the preservation of Scripture. But that's where we are today. There's all kind of people that are trying to do church who don't believe what the confession has just said. Okay. None of that existed until the middle of the 19th century and toward the latter part of the 19th. Most everybody believed in the preservation of Scripture prior to that. And so there's great challenges. The preservation of Scripture had never been challenged seriously until the 19th century. And the confession doesn't... It's going to happen someday. The confession doesn't address these challenges. This confession is written in 1647. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith here. It's the same as the 1689 in these paragraphs. So this is written in 1647. So you can go from, 1850 to 1647. All those challenges came 200 years after on this subject. So since that time, there's been this massive effort has been expended to prove that the content of the original documents has been seriously corrupted through transmission. And those efforts have not been successful. And that's a whole other subject, but it's taken 150 years, and the battle will continue, but it's taken 150 years to significantly push back on this. And it's been significantly pushed back, and we continue to discover more manuscripts, and this is a whole subject on its own. You can read on it. There's some good books. An older book is still very good. F.F. Bruce's book, Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? That's a short book. It's very good. The book, Reinventing Jesus, that you guys from Alpha Omega promote. That's excellent. James White's DVDs and CDs on this whole subject are just excellent, on the transmission and preservation of Scripture. All of that is easily within your reach to understand these subjects, and I encourage you to the King James Only Controversy book is much more about doctrine of Scripture and transmission and all of this than the King James Controversy itself. I think that's James's book that sold more than any other book. Is that right, Rich? Oh, okay. Yeah, the King James Only Controversy. That book is very accessible and readable about all this whole subject in this last bullet. You'll understand your New Testament in a new way if you read that book as to how we got our New Testament and how translations are performed and what do we do with the various Greek manuscripts. You'll understand your New Testament to another level of depth if you would just read that book. That's all I'm going to say there on the preservation and transmission of Scripture. But God promises to do that, and He has done it. So, and it's 10:25, but we can take one question because it's from Marlo. She hasn't asked one in 3 weeks. No, your questions are always good and difficult.
Thanks. You're welcome. All right. So I have a question on 1b. Those things that are essential to be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are clearly set forth.
Yes.
And there's a word you use sometimes, like ecumenicalism, something
yes.
like that. And I'm wondering, sometimes we're talking about individuals within the body. You know, when Paul talks about we different members of the body, we have different roles to play. And it seems like it kind of relates to this idea of where we are spiritually in our understanding. And I'm wondering if that could be applied to denominations and maybe
sure.
how gracious or ungracious we are with other Christian denominations.
Absolutely. Yeah, where it's not all equally clear to individuals, I think that's very much true. Church history is full of that. It's not all equally clear to church fellowships. Or denominations is the word that we use. That's true. Some denominations are just clearly apostate. You know, if you don't believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that's apostasy. You can't read the New Testament any other way. Well, you can. You shouldn't. Some people do read the New Testament in other ways, but it's not defensible. So some denominations are apostate. Other groups seem to understand the Scriptures better than other groups. That's very much true, and that's been true throughout history. Yes. So we need to be gracious, but I believe every church, every denomination or group, whatever word you want to use, or every individual local church, I believe has an obligation to say where that line is. And every church may not draw that line in the same place, and that's fine. But when you go to a church and want to know, am I saved or lost? We're not going to pronounce one individual. We're not going to pronounce you, you're saved, you know, you're lost. But we're going to tell you, this is the line. And if you read our church membership booklet, you'll see it. Our church membership booklet has a list of about 18 things, very small, that says, we believe anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ and who possesses the Holy Spirit, given an opportunity for instruction, will be willing to confess these truths. And that's our bottom line. But I think every church has an obligation to say where that is. And, of course, ecumenical churches will not say it. They will not say it because basically underneath, they're universalists. Show me a church that is really an ecumenical church and probably, I suspect, 99% of them really are universalists. Everybody's going to be saved. And so they're not going to feel any concern to draw the line.
Everyone's born an Arminian.
Sure. They're born a Pelagian. I mean, I'd much rather be an Arminian. Yeah. Everyone's born a rebel. But Armenian, there are Armenians who are saved. Okay? There are Armenians who are Christians. What's that? No. Again, again, this church has drawn the line. If you want to know where we've drawn the line, just read it in our membership booklet. And there's a lot of Calvinists that aren't saved, too. Believe me. You're not... I'm getting into trouble. read the membership booklet. We have stated where that line is drawn in our membership booklet. Yeah. Yeah, it's online, or you can get a hard copy of it. Yeah. All right. We've gone over my fault and Marlo's fault. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we are but mere men and women, and your word is pure, and thank you for preserving it. And we do ask that you would correct us and humble us and enable us to be faithful and loving, both at the same. We see this in the Lord Jesus so clearly. And we thank you for him and his redemption. We do pray for fellowships of churches as we're talking about this, Lord, that you would have mercy and not leave us in the darkness. And we pray for those who have fallen away, Lord, that seem to be ashamed of your Son and of your Scriptures. Lord, this grieves us deeply, and we pray you'd give us opportunity, that you would use us to call people back to how glorious your forever word is. So give us the right attitude. Deliver us from doing nothing and saying nothing, and deliver us also from being self-righteous or trusting in bare knowledge. We trust in your Son. We pray to you in his name. Amen. And it's not about the cucumber. Yeah, you know there are.